It is an absolute joy to get to be with you this morning and to study and to see so many friendly faces. I'd invite you to please take your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We'll be studying from Luke chapter 15 this morning. And I want you to think about 1667. It was in 1667 that the Dutch artist Rembrandt made this painting called The Return of the Prodigal. Rembrandt was one that was fascinated with this parable. He came back to it for decades, making different sketches, making different engravings, making even sculptures, trying to capture the beauty of this parable. And there's an art critic who, speaking of this particular painting, says, Kenneth Clark, "A picture which those who have seen the original in St. Petersburg may be forgiven for claiming as the greatest picture ever painted." What Mr. Clark particularly likes about this is the use of the highlights and the darks. I know it's like we're just seeing it on a projector. But here's my point. Why would I come and cover such a common parable? Because it's a masterpiece. Before the world went upside down, the kids and Tracy and I got to go down to the High Museum of Art there in Atlanta. And we had one of the workers there at the museum come over and start breaking down a particular painting for the kids and saying, "What do you see?" And well, they talked about what's in the foreground, right in the middle. And she said, "But look at this detail, and look at this detail, and look at this detail." Because what a masterpiece does is pull all those details to make what is obviously in the front stand out with even more significance. And about 2 years ago, I was challenged to come back to this parable and to look at it with fresh eyes and even closer. And I want to tell you that my appreciation for Luke 15 has gone up at least tenfold in looking at the nuances and the details of Jesus' masterpiece. And I hope that you'll engage in looking at this familiar parable one more time with me this morning. Part of the reason that I will say it's a masterpiece is because of the unity that exists. Look in your Bibles closely at verse 3. Luke chapter 15 and verse 3. And notice something that I had missed and also resisted. Verse 3 simply says, "He told them this parable." And I say, "Wait a minute, Luke, you forgot something there. You left the S off." Because I would typically think of this chapter as three separate parables. But I'm convinced it's not. And if you resist that a minute, that's fine. I'm right there with you. But let me walk through and show you how this functions. Think of a three-act play. If you go see a three-act play, there may be some change-ups from each act and different settings and even a few different characters. But the main theme of the play carries through. And I'm going to share just a couple on the screen. I know this is a little small. But there are three big things that establish the unity of this singular parable. First is there are escalating realms of joy. So last year, the Super Bowl was in Atlanta, and you might have said that the whole city was excited. But if you came to Mercedes-Benz Stadium, you would say, "Oh no, that place is electric." And if you came all the way down to the 50-yard line, you would say the players were ecstatic. There's these escalating realms. The same thing is happening here in Luke chapter 15. Would you notice with me where the first picture of joy is in verse 7? "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven," this big realm in heaven, "over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need real repentance." But look at verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You see, we're moving in closer to the throne because now it's the angels around the Father that are rejoicing. And then, of course, we come into verse 24. "This son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now the Father himself is rejoicing. All three parts of one parable are connected here. But it's more than this. Also, you'll notice that there is unity in declaring and then showing repentance, right? We read in verse 7, "over one sinner who repents." And we read in verse 10, "over one sinner who repents." And what did that repentance look like for that coin? You know, I've never really seen a coin that repents. What did the repentance look like for the sheep? Never really seen a barnyard animal repent. Jesus is just mentioning the term, And it's like he's alerting us. He's saying, hey, pay attention to this. Even though I'm not elaborating on it in part one or part two, when you get to part three, repentance is key. And watch how the repentance of this young man unfolds. So there's a unity across all three parts. And also, this is the one I know you've seen before, right? The increasing value. There was one sheep out of 100, and then there's one coin out of 10, and then there's one son out of 2. Guys, it just steps together, and it's a masterpiece because Jesus is showing us such a critical lesson. It's not on the screen, but I'll give you two bonus ones. The setting also kind of telescopes like this. First, the sheep is in the field. The coin is in the house. The son is in the family. And the severity of the problem does the same thing. First, the sheep is out of place. The coin is out of sight. The son is dead. And we're not just recovering something that's misplaced. He's being fully revived and restored. This is one parable in three parts, and it's all to amplify the lesson that Jesus is giving us. Also, what makes this a masterpiece is it shows us a picture of redemption from two angles, from the top down and from the bottom up. If you just read the first two acts or the first two parts, it looks like from the top down that redemption is all God's work. Right? Here goes the shepherd mightily searching for the lost sheep, and it's all the work of God. Here comes the woman sweeping and cleaning the house, lighting a lamp, and it's all her work, and the coin is just waiting to be found. From the top down, it looks like it's all God. What about Act 3? From the bottom up, here's a son that comes to his senses. He's hit rock bottom, and he turns around, and he comes home to his father. There, it looks like it's all man's work. And is this in contrast? No, Jesus is just showing us the same event, the redemption of this man from both top down and from bottom up. It's one parable. Not only this, it is the perfect response to the grumbling Pharisees. Back up to verse 1 and 2 again. Remember the occasion that calls Jesus to teach this beautiful parable in the first place. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." It's not just that he receives them. It's not just that he teaches them. He sits down and eats with them, and they can't stand it. Let me get this name right. It's in my notes here. Timothy Keller beautifully describes the two sons at the climax of the parable. The one we typically call the prodigal son, right? The younger son, he is full of self-discovery, where the older son that stays home is full of self-righteousness. And there's nothing wrong with righteousness, but self-righteousness, thinking I'm so good, I'm so perfect, that's a big problem. And there's nothing wrong with discovery, discovering the talents God has given us, discovering the ways that we can use those talents to bless others. Nothing wrong with discovery, but self-discovery, this idea that there are no rules and I'm going to do it my way and you can't stop me and there's no limits and I just want to have fun, that kind of self-discovery, no, that's a big problem. And so in this parable, you have this picture of the self-righteous Pharisees and those that have been coming to Jesus, the sinners here that have been on that path of self-discovery, and they're both brought back. And what Jesus does at the end is he doesn't give us the answer. Don't you love the book of Jonah, right? At the end of the book of Jonah, he's been in the whale, he's out of the whale, Nineveh repents, he's throwing a pity party, he's upset, he's angry about his little plant, he has no compassion over all the people in Nineveh, and the book just stops. Don't you just like get to the end of Jonah and go, but what did Jonah do? And the point is not what Jonah did. The point is, what do I do? Do I have compassion? And you get to the end of Luke 15, and you go, but what did they do? And Luke doesn't tell us what the older brother does. Because the point is, what do we do when we examine Jesus' masterpiece? So I hope you see there's a lot of detail here. There's a lot of nuances. And all of it is to amplify the lesson he gives us. And here's what's being amplified. 26 times in these 22 verses. Put that through your head real quick. 26 times in 22 verses, it's the Father that is mentioned. Through pronouns and through direct references, time and time again, Jesus is emphasizing the Father. And what I would tell you this morning is that it is a portrait of God's resolve, his absolute determination to seek and to redeem those that are lost. And so if you can appreciate the broader picture here, I just want to spend the rest of the lesson looking at the Father and his determination to bring home you and I. Let's start with his resolve to seek. I think this is probably the part that we're the most familiar with, and really it makes us very excited. He treasures every soul. Everything in this parable in Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3 are all very valuable. Even if it's one sheep out of 100, that sheep matters to the shepherd. And so we start with a shepherd who is strong. All of the language in Act 1 is emphasizing the strength of the shepherd. He's the one that travels. He's the one that finds the sheep. He's the one that lifts this sheep up on his shoulder and carries it home. It's great strength matched with great compassion. And when we think about the Great Commission, this call that God has given to us to go and to seek and to save the lost, we want to be like that shepherd, don't we? We want to imitate the Father's resolve to seek, to go with great strength. But I'll admit, my favorite is the woman. Guys, come with me for a minute. How many of you have said, "Honey, where's my keys? Honey, have you seen my phone? Honey, have you seen my wallet?" When we lose something, we call out for a woman that looks a little closer, right? You've been at the refrigerator going, "Honey, I don't see the ketchup." And she like reaches over. She's like, "It's right here. There's the ketchup." We give it just that guy cursory glance sometimes, but she sees it. And I love this woman. Don't you love Christian women like this? They're like, "Oh, I know there's someone I can teach. I know there's a lost soul that I can touch. And if I have to light a light and sweep the broom," like I just imagine her like a grid by grid methodical search for her house. She knows that coin is there and she is determined to find it. There's a resolve to seek. And I think that just is absolutely inspiring. In fact, what the Bible says about both the shepherd and the woman is they don't search for like 20 minutes and then give up. They don't search for 40 minutes and then give up. They search until, that's Luke's word, until they find it. And friends, when we think about the Father's resolve, how much is he searching for your soul and my soul? Until he finds it. He's completely committed to that search. And then the part that doesn't make sense. You see the shepherd go. You see the woman search. So why is dad sitting at home? Like when you get this set up and you see this resolve to seek, you really expect the father in the final section of this play to be banging on the prodigal door's son at 2 a.m. saying, "Son, get in the car. You're coming," or "Camel, get with me. You're coming home." But what is it about the Father's resolve at the last section? I think Peter says it best. He's resolved to long suffering, to a patience that tests the extent of our imagination, to a willingness to wait on a prodigal, even when he's been rebellious and disgraceful. There is nothing this Father values more than his child. Look at verse 12. The younger said to them, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his, New American Standard says wealth. I think the Old King James says his living. Guess what the Greek word is? Bios. He divided his bios, like biology, the study of life. He divided his life for them. This son has come making a request that basically says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't care about you. I just want your stuff." And he says, "Okay, I give my bios to you." Who does that? Only people who are paying a ransom for their children. You know, we don't even shop at Publix. Y'all don't have Publix. We shop at the cheap store. We shop at Aldi, right? Do you have Aldi? We shop at the cheap store. All right, but mess with one of my kids, and I'll pay any price. I'll pay my bios. And that's this father giving his bios, Jesus giving his life to bring this son home. There is a great resolve to seek. So as I've studied and studied and looked at different commentaries, what ends up happening in the margins of my commentaries are little prayer requests. When I see the father's resolve, I say, Lord, help me to seek. And help me to seek among the overlooked, to those that are hurt and that are broken, to those that are neglected and forgotten. Help me go seek the way you seek, because I see that you would give your life for the souls of your children. I love his resolve to seek in this parable. But secondly, I love the father's resolve to restore that which was lost. There's an abundant grace at work here. Not only does he value that which is lost, but he's willing to extend tremendous favor. The father freely offers this. And I think he sees not just his own resolve, but I think he's taught his son something about resolve. Like, where else do you learn that kind of devotion and determination except in the family? And when this prodigal son comes strolling up the driveway, it's not like he accidentally took a wrong turn. You know, he didn't look at dad and say, I basically wish you were dead. I just want your stuff. Oh, how did I get here? When he's strolling up the driveway a long way off, the father sees. He's finally put two and two together. He's finally coming home. I can't help but look at the prodigal son and really appreciate his accountability. Was there a famine? Yes. Did his friends betray him? Yes. Is that what got him in trouble? No. That was his own dumb decisions that got him in trouble. And there's something about accountability, to not blame everybody else, to not blame the circumstances, to not blame the friends, but to just say, I did this. And with accountability becomes responsibility. Now I'm going back to the father. There's a great resolve in this son to return home. And when he gets there, he is welcomed with zero hesitation. Let's read that section. We pick up in verse 18. I will get up and I'll go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. I would want every person here to know fully and clearly that's the love of our God. That he resolves to seek and he resolves to restore with zero hesitation. He sees this son's heart. And so the son said to him in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I think the father disagrees with only part of verse 21. I think the father fully agrees, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Yes, son, you have. But I'm no longer worthy to be called your son? I don't get the feeling from this story that the father agrees with that, because he not only restores him, but he exalts him. Look at what the son is given in the following verses. We pick up again. Verse 22, the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Verse 22 says, it's the best robe. Where do you get the best robe in the house of a rich man? The rich man's closet. It's probably dad's robe, dad's ring, dad's sandals. I don't want to make too much of the sandals thing, but some of the commentaries I read pointed out that oftentimes slaves did not get sandals. Sons did. Giving him the sandals and Jesus mentioning of that small detail, maybe pointing us to the fact that he's no longer a slave. He's a son again. And he's not going to be treated just as a servant. He's going to be exalted and restored fully. What a great joy. He's given a position that is higher than he deserves. And every single one of us want to remember that. That adopted into God's family, we have each been given a position that is higher than he deserves. What's the context again? Verse 1 and verse 2. The Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. How can you eat with these people, Jesus? Guys, as long as Jesus was on earth, the only people he could eat with were sinners. There weren't any other kind. And the only people God is restoring are me and you. It's sinners. There's no other kind. But he doesn't just restore, he exalts. And that is necessary for both children. You can think about this son on this path of self-discovery. Here I go, I've got dad's credit card, and I'm off to find what makes me happy in the world. The father has to go out to that son. And think about the self-righteous one. What is he actually interested in? Read it with me one more time. What is he actually interested in? Verse 27, your brother has come, your father has killed the fattened calf, he received him back safe and sound. He became angry. He was not willing to go in. His father came out and he began pleading with him. And he said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. The prodigal son wanted dad's stuff and his own friends. The self-righteous son wants dad's goat and his own friends. Neither one of the sons are prioritizing the relationship with the father. So the father has gone out to both to bring them back. There is a great resolve to restore here. And he doesn't just want them to appreciate his love. He actually wants them to love each other as much as they love themselves. And that's a challenge for every church. That we would look around this room and say, yes, we're here for Jesus and we love Jesus, but we love each other as well. That we would not hold ourselves off at a distance like these Pharisees are doing in verse 1 and 2, but that we would be united as a family. I love this resolve to restore in this parable. And so again, in my margins, I'm saying, Lord, I got another prayer request. Help me to fully embrace those you restore. There have been times in the last, decade and a half of preaching that someone comes forward and I just sit there thinking like, dude, I don't know that I buy it. I don't know if you're really sorry for what you've done. I think you got caught last week and the elders have been all down, all up in your business and I've been all up in your business and here you go. It's public knowledge. And so here you come down to the front pew. You know what? That's none of my business, right? It's not my job to judge that heart. God restores those that come to him. And it's my job not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. It's my job to rejoice. And I got to tell you, that's my favorite thing in the whole parable. There is a resolve to seek, there's a resolve to restore, and there is a resolve to rejoice. It's based on God's incredible love. He loves those that are lost. He loves his children so much that it doesn't just come out in words or in hugs or in rings or in sandals. It comes out in a symphony, a true symphony of joy. Look at the words that are here. I said 22 times or 26 times in 22 verses. The other most mentioned concept is joy. Think about arranging a symphony, an orchestra, and you've got all these different instruments. Jesus has pulled together the term celebrate in verse 23, 24, 29, 32. Think of that as our woodwinds, right? He's using the word rejoice in verse 5 and 32 and joy in 7 and 10. Think of that as our percussion. He's using rejoice together in 6 and 9. Literally, verse 25, the word music is symphonia. That Greek word symphonia, it is a symphony of joy. It's this great orchestra of rejoicing over the one that was lost and has been found. And friends, we can have so much joy. Or we could be like the older son. Can you imagine for a moment going with your family? Let's say you go to a great restaurant or maybe even like a fancy country club, and it's Easter and your whole big family is there. And it's time for you to all have a meal together. And then mom goes, Oh, look, there's a photographer. Everybody come over. We get a family picture today on Easter. And everybody starts moving over there except the grumpy dude, right? And he's kind of sitting there with his arms crossed. And when the rest of the restaurant or country club is looking at this sweet little family getting their picture taken, they're looking at the one guy that refuses to get in the picture. And it would be obvious, wouldn't it? You would see the father slowly come across the restaurant and say, son, this is important to your mother. Please come get in the picture. When you have this older son at the end of the parable who refuses to come into the celebration that's being given for the younger son, he's basically saying, I'm too good to be with that guy. In fact, I'm too good to be with dad if dad is with that guy. That's so wrong. It is highly, highly disgraceful. It is equally dishonoring to the father as what the younger son did in verse 3 and 4 and saying, I wish you were dead. I just want your stuff. The older son is saying, I can't be with you. You're totally wrong. I won't even be in the picture. And so the father has to come out to him and in no uncertain terms explains to him that he sees his service. He has a reward for him. Verse 31, son, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. He wants to reward the service of the son. Verse 32, but we had to, there's the joy. We had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and he has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Do you see the extent of transformation in this verse? He was lost, he's been found, he's dead, he's alive. If we're thinking in terms of masterpieces again, it was just a block of granite. And now it's a beautiful sculpture. It's been completely transformed. And that level of change, that level of transformation deserves joy. And it's a life-changing joy. You guys have been a huge blessing to me. You have filled my life with great joy, and I'm so thankful for the difference the Kleinwood Church has made for Tracy and I. But this is bigger, right? This is amazing, amazing joy. I can't help but think of Matthew 13, finding the pearl of great price, right? Or the treasure hidden in the field. It was something that was so good, nothing would ever be the same again. We think of that when our children are born. It's something so good, it's never the same again. Or you find that special someone, and it's so good, it's never the same again. When the lost are saved, it's so good. Nothing is ever the same again. The dead is alive. The impossible is possible. And the table is open and it will be filled. What is this parable pointing to? The Father who seeks, the Father who restores, the Father who rejoices. If we see Jesus carrying all of these out, don't we want to join in? Once we understand that this is a picture not only of the Father, but Jesus is showing us the Father, that this is his very life in action, we say, Dave, that's the family I want to be a part of. I want to join a family where even when I've done something unforgivable, I am restored. And people don't forget about me, but they go out and they look for me. That's the kind of family we want to join. I want to join in this search. If souls matter this much, that no disgrace, no rebellion, no dishonor is without redemption, then yeah, I can go and I can tell people about Jesus because that's a search that's worth participating in. And this is a celebration not to be missed. If the Father can rejoice this way, then our joy can be truly full. It can be greater and bigger than any of the temporary circumstances that we find ourselves in. It can be a joy that comes from the Father. Friends, I hope this morning that you will agree this is a masterpiece. And it is showing every single one of us that we can come home. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I've been on that road of self-discovery. I've been doing it my own way. I've been trying to just fill myself with what the world has to offer. And you're thinking, yeah, that's empty. Or maybe you know that you've been on that attitude of self-righteousness where you've been holding that distance and you've been dishonoring and you've been thinking you've done it all yourself and you need to see the Father's grace. If we can help you come to the Lord that loves you and gave his life for you, we are standing ready. Just come forward as we stand and as we sing.